Revelation chapter 1, as we continue on through Revelation, and we're actually going to finish chapter 1 today. That's pretty cool, huh? It only took us, what, a month? I don't know if that's all right. It's great. But we're looking today at verses 12 through 20. Starting in chapter 1, verse 12, notice John said this, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first, and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.'" The real Jesus revealed. You know, we all no doubt have a picture of in our mind of what Jesus looked like. Now, maybe you didn't really kind of finalize it. You hadn't put all the corners on his face or whatever you've done. But in your mind, you've got a certain image. You see a guy with a robe and a beard and the hair, and you kind of got this image of what the Lord looked like. And you put that in your mind. But the bottom line is, even in our closest estimation, we can't even really get close to what the Lord really looks like now, if we're getting an image of the Lord of what he looked like then. Why? Because when the Lord came to the earth as a man, he was just that, a man. Now he's the glorified God in heaven. Although he was the God-man on earth, he's the glorified God in heaven. And so the Jesus that we know of now, that we see now, is very different than the Jesus that we think of in our minds. You know, sometimes I'll go places and people like have tapes or whatever, and maybe somebody sent them a tape, or they're listening to tapes, or they're listening online, or and kind of happening a little bit more now is people hear it on radio and they'll hear my voice and they'll say, "Hey, aren't you that guy on the radio?" Because they recognize the voice, but they don't recognize the face. And then a lot of times you kind of wonder, you know, you wonder how shocked they are, because you ever have a picture in your mind of what somebody looks like and you've heard them maybe by tape or whatever, and then you actually see them and you're like, "This is not what I was expecting." I sometimes wonder if people don't look at me that way. And I've had people actually say that. They say, "You know, I listened to you for a long time, and now I've seen you. You don't look anything like I thought." I'm thinking, boy, I hope that it's a better picture than what you had imagined. I mean, I don't know what you were thinking, but I'm not a lot to look at. But who knows what they were imagining. But that's what it's like when it comes to the Lord. We can't really imagine what he's like. And this is going to be the closest that we get. And even as I did this study, and I've read this for years, and I've known of this passage, but even just this week, as I read this passage, something new happened to me in the sense of realizing who it really was I was praying to, what the Lord really looks like now, because the whole image of the Lord and the way he looked then is what fills my mind and my heart, but not the way he looks now. And I think that's huge. And I'll tell you why, because you know what? When you recognize how great the one you are praying to, that's when you get excited about your prayers, because you know that he's great enough to answer them and to move on your behalf. So the way Jesus looked is not at all how he looks now, and it's not how he's going to look throughout eternity. Remember, when he walked on the earth, he had a temporary shell. He had what we call this earthly body. It's what we have as well. We're living in a temporary covering. It's a temporary shell. It's an earthly dwelling place, if you will, but we're going to have a new one when we come to heaven. The Lord came down, put on earthly clothes, quite literally, but in his body. He clothed his glory in this earthly body, so we don't really know what he looks like unless we look to the Bible to see what the Lord really looked like. Now, he chose what he would look like among us because there was a certain decision to make on that, and I find it interesting. The Bible says he wasn't necessarily handsome. It doesn't say he was ugly, don't get me wrong, but it says that he wasn't comely, and there was nothing that would attract us to him, so that means he wasn't excessively handsome. So he chose a very normal shell to put on, a very normal place to inhabit, so that he could associate with all of us. You know, if the Lord had come down looking beautiful all the time, it'd be hard to associate, you know. There's all these things to realize when we talk about the Lord and what it really looks like today. The closest thing we can come to of seeing what the Lord looked like while he walked the earth was the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when he went up there on the Mount of Transfiguration and there was Peter and James and John? And it says that he began to transfigure and began to glow like the brightness of the sun, or like the way that the gospel writer puts it, his clothes were whiter than any earthly launderer could get them. Now, that's just odd to me, but I guess back then that was, you thought about taking your clothes and have them laundered or whatever. But he began to glow and shine, and that's really the only vision we have the first time he came of him in his glory. But note this, we tend to think of that as a transformation. That wasn't really the transformation. That wasn't the shocker. The transformation and the shocker was that he didn't look like that all the time. Because that's who our God is. That's who our Jesus is. He simply doused himself in his clothing so he could come and dwell among us. Because the Bible says we can't see him in his full glory until we're in our new bodies in heaven. And so John was taken aback when he saw the Lord. Remember, John saw the transfiguration. And now comparing this to the transfiguration, John is saying, wow. And the language is going to bear that out. John was blown away. He ends up collapsing as a dead man at the feet of the Lord when he sees this. And John had already seen a taste of it on the earth. But again, he wasn't what he really expected. He looked different than what he first thought. And that's what we're going to see as we get into this passage. It reminds me of the man who fell in love with a famous opera singer. And he would go on a regular basis to the opera just to see her sing because her voice was amazing. And he would just go and go and go and listen to her. And he started falling in love with that voice. And at the time, he didn't know it was the voice. He really felt it was her because the voice was drawing him in so much. And he finally got to meet her. And then after he got up the courage to ask her if she would like to have dinner. And they started a courtship and finally ended up asking her to marry him. And she actually married him. And as the story goes, he didn't see the real person until the night of their honeymoon. And they went back and as she began to get ready, she first took off her makeup. And then she took off her wig. And then it says she took out her false eye and removed her prosthetic arm. And finally, she took out her false teeth. And by the time she was done, the story said, she said, "For goodness sakes, woman, sing, sing." Now, we laugh at that, you know, as a joke or whatever. But the bottom line is, you know what? A lot of times people aren't really what they appear to be until we see them for who they really are. Jesus is like that. We saw Jesus for who he was in his goodness, in his glory, in his power. We saw that. But what we didn't see in Jesus was the glory. And that's what John's going to get into today, the glory. You know, once the earthly decorations came off the Lord, now he's put on the heavenly decorations. And the difference in the Lord and that woman in that story is the more we see of Jesus, the better it gets. And that's what this is all about with John. So remember last week, John had said, you know, here I am on the island of Patmos, and he's praying. He's in the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit. He's saying, Lord, you know, he doesn't tell us what he's praying, but he's crying out to the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to him there in verse 11 and tells him who he is and that he's giving him a message. And he kind of gets this picture really of John freezing, because now we're going to see in verse 12 that John turns around to see the voice of him who was speaking to him. But remember, in verse 11, the Lord starts speaking. And it was such an awesome, overwhelming, fearful, probably hair stand up on the back of your neck moment. John didn't budge. You ever had one of those things where you hear a noise and you just kind of freeze, you don't move, you know, it's like, what is that? You think maybe somebody's there that's not with you. You know, we got some toy down here in the nursery that's on some kind of timer that goes off ever so often. And I was here early in the morning one time and I'm walking down the hall and I'm thinking nobody's here. This dun, 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 it's starting to blah, you know, it's like, what is that? That must have been what it was like. You kind of freeze for a minute going, what is that? There's an initial moment of freezing and then there's the kind of, you know, now what? John froze in verse 11. As he hears this massive voice, and we're going to see about the massive voice as we read it, but then here in verse 12, notice, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, a couple of things to note here. The first thing John describes is seeing the seven lampstands. Now, for the Jewish mindset, that would immediately have made him think of the menorah in the temple, the seven-branched candlestick that's in the temple. He sees this, but what we're going to see is it wasn't the seven-branched candlestick. This was individual candlesticks, it would appear, because these represent the seven churches of Asia that the Lord is going to talk to John about. So each candlestick representing a church, I guess it's possible they could have all been a one, but it would appear from the language and from the context and the way it's described that there are individual candlesticks here that the Lord is walking among as he gives this vision to John, these seven golden lampstands. And the Lord now is going to tell him in just a moment what that is. And notice in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, Jesus referred to himself as what? The Son of Man. And the disciples heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man. So now he says, I'm looking at Jesus. I turned and I saw one like the Son of Man. I saw Jesus. So he's letting us know. He's letting the seven churches know. He's saying, this was the Lord I saw in this vision. And he was clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Notice John sees the Lord standing here and he sees him standing in the middle of the churches. Because remember, he saw the golden lampstands. We're going to find out in a minute that those are the churches. I'm kind of giving you a preview in advance. The Lord's going to tell him that. But Jesus is standing right in the middle of them. And I like that. Why? Because you know what that means? That Jesus is standing right in the middle of Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. You see, that thrills me because the Bible says that the Lord will stand in the middle of his church. Now, that's good and that's bad. It's really all good. But it's good in the sense that the Lord's presence is among us. It's bad in the sense that if the Lord is standing in our presence, the Lord sees everything that's going on and is very well aware of the spiritual heartbeat of Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. The candlestick, as a matter of fact, when we get into God talking about the seven churches, he tells one of them, he says, you know what? And he's giving them this spiritual evaluation. He says, if you don't repent of the things that I've pointed out to you, I'm taking my candlestick and leaving. Whoa. You talk about a humbling and frightening and scary thought for the Lord to say to us, you know what? Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, I'm taking my candlestick and leaving. Now, as long as we honor the Lord and love the Lord and follow him and lift him up, he's not taking his candlestick. He's in our midst. But have you ever been to a church where it's totally gone? I have before. You walk in and you know this place is dead. The Lord's Spirit is not here. God has taken his candlestick and he's moved. And you know what? At some point, that church no doubt had the Lord's light right in the middle of it. No doubt. Even if it was back when it first started, that church probably had the Lord's light in it. But as that church was convicted by the Spirit, as that church was convicted by the Word, as that church did not repent of their sin, the Lord said, I'm sorry, I can't be around this. I'm leaving. Now, this is not a salvation issue. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the Lord's presence and the move of his Spirit within his church. And guys, if we don't honor the Lord at Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, the Lord will remove his candlestick. That's scary. It's also humbling. And it also drives us to purity and holiness, doesn't it? Now, it's interesting. You think about writing to the seven churches. I, in one way, with fear and trepidation, wish that the Lord could literally write a letter to Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. Now, I'm scared of that because I'm afraid to see the reality of the things I'm missing and what we need to fix. And it's a little bit like, right? And when we read the seven churches, we're going to see the Lord do that. There's going to be, you've done this right, this right, and this right. But I have a problem with these areas, and these areas. And although that's hard to hear, it's good to hear. And how great it would be to have the Lord write that letter, because then we can say, all right, Lord, then these are the areas we need to work on. And I believe that God does write that letter. He doesn't do it in pencil and paper like I would like, but I believe God writes that letter on our hearts. I believe God convicts the leadership. I believe God convicts you and says as a body what it is we need to do and what we're not doing. And he's writing a letter on our heart on a regular basis by the power of his Holy Spirit. Listen, my plea to you and what I have to do and what the leadership at Calvary Chapel has to do is we have to say, Lord, whatever you write on our hearts, we will obey. And whatever you show us, we will repent because we don't want you to take your candlestick. I want your candlestick to be here. I said before we ever left and came to Knoxville to start this fellowship, to follow God's leading on what we felt God was doing, I said, Lord, if you don't go with us, I'm not going. And if you're not there, I'm leaving. So if this church ever dies, y'all be one of the first ones out the door. And I'll stand and kind of greet you all as you leave. But I'll be the first one. I won't just leave you without saying why I'm going. But you know what? I don't want to be a place where God's not. And I don't want to be in the middle of a work that God's not in the middle of. And I've even said to the Lord, I said, Lord, if I ever get to a place where you can't move me or can't use me, then remove me, number one. And then number two, take me somewhere where I can be a part of some place you're moving. Because where God's Spirit is, that's where I want to be. And that's what we're seeing here. His Spirit is in the middle of the churches. The Lord is there, right in the center of them. And I love this. John now begins to give this lengthy description of what Jesus now physically looks like. And it's exciting because we know what to expect when we finally see him. Now, again, you've got some image of the Lord in your mind. Scratch it out unless it's this one. Because when you see Jesus at the rapture, okay, the Bible says we're going to be raptured out of here and it could happen anytime, taken to heaven with the Lord. When that happens, this is what you're going to see. So you need to be prepared of what you're going to see and who you're going to see. Notice first it says there in verse 13, he had a full-length garment. He says, I saw him, the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. And he had basically down to his feet, down to his ankles, a full-length garment. In that culture, that represented authority, position, majesty. It describes who he is, and not only the authority of just Israel and the authority of just the churches, there's a whole idea here of the authority of all creation. He's the authority of all that is. That's the Lord that we serve. And not only full authority and the majesty and the glory of the garments that are full length down to his ankles, notice also it says he had wrapped around his chest a golden band. Now, those of you that know the metals and what they represent in Scripture should already have flags popping up and lights going off in your head. Gold in Scripture represents, it is the metal of kingliness. And so what the Lord is saying is, I am the king of all the universe. Again, not just the king of the churches or the king of Israel, which he is, but he's the king of all the universe. He's showing himself in his glory and in his majesty. And John is seeing this and saying, wow, there he was, this white robe down to the ground, this golden band around his chest. And look at verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Notice his head and his hair were as white as wool, as white as snow. We're going to see through the whole image from top to bottom, the Lord was bright white in glory. John now starts with the hair in the head. Now, again, down here, we think of somebody having white hair. We think of someone either that you can be younger and your hair turn. I know that can happen. But usually we think of people that are older that have the white hair. So we think of someone older and maybe weaker. That's not the case when it comes to the Lord. And that wasn't what John was feeling when he saw this. John is seeing his glory. So it's really more of an idea of, wow, there was this glory emanating off the Lord. His hair was as white as snow. And it's like, whoa. So get that picture in your mind. Don't have the wrong one there. And notice, also, next he says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, this is interesting to me because as I've read this really over the years, I've always envisioned the eyes kind of like flames of fire. It's kind of that yellow fire. And so I would see this white image of the Lord and then this yellow fire in his eyes. But as I began to really think about this, and especially as we get further on in the description of the Lord and his purity and his glory, you know, when fire gets its hottest, it turns bright white. And so I believe this was this white heat. This white eyes that the Lord had, but they looked like flames of fire burning as John saw. And you know that the eyes that he looked at John with were just burning right through him. And that's probably why he described them as a flame of fire, because he realized the Lord can not only see me and everything about me, he sees right through me and everything that exists. What a vision this must have been. Because here's the bottom line. The Lord is in the midst of Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, and right now his eyes are like a flame of fire and he sees everything about your life. And everything in your life, and there's not a thing you're hiding this morning from the piercing, fiery eyes of the Lord. Now, that's either scary or exciting. And to be honest with you, there's no known sin that I'm involved in right now, but it's still a little bit scary to me. To think that he sees everything about me, every bad thought that pops in, every bad thing, whatever pops in, he sees it all. Now, here's the only good news. It's washed by the blood. And the fact that it's washed by the blood, we don't have to fear, but there should be a reverence and an awe. And listen, the piercing eyes of the Lord are in this place today, and he's looking at your heart. He sees you. He's walking among his lampstand here at Calvary Chapel. He's in this place right now. And he sees where you are, and he sees your heart. He sees what you're involved in. He sees the sin. He sees the areas you're doing good. He sees all the thoughts in the mind. He sees what you're thinking right now. He saw that. Sometimes people think, well, in church, you can never get a bad thought. I beg to differ. I, as your pastor, have had some very bad thoughts pop in my mind in the midst of a service. And I think, where'd that come from? I know where it came from, either my stinky flesh or the enemy. But I know that the cross washes it away. And so when the Lord's eyes pierce me and I go, oh, he sees that. Run to the cross. This morning, as the Lord's eyes are piercing you, if you're convicted of your sin right now, run to the cross. Because we're going to see in a moment, without the cross, there's nothing but condemnation. And this is part of this vision. A lot of people don't like to talk about that, but we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as a God of judgment. That bothers a lot of people. They like to think of him as only a God of love. He's just a big, you know, fluffy teddy bear up in heaven. Listen, our God is a God of love, isn't he? And aren't we thankful for the blood and the cross and the love? We couldn't live without it. But the Bible says in order to be righteous, you must also judge sin. And that means our God is a righteous judge, has to judge sin. So those who don't have the cross, what's going to happen? They're going to be judged. And the Bible says eternally condemned. So we can't just present him or see him, if we're going to see him for who he really is, as this God of love. We have to also see him as a God of judgment. And John is now beginning. And this again will unfold as we go through this. We'll see more of the judgment language used here as we get through it. Now he sees him in this majesty. Now he sees him as a king in his glory. And now we've seen him with his hair white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes a flame of fire. And the next thing, notice this in verse 15. And this will get into more of the judgment aspect I was talking about. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, next, notice his feet were like fine brass. Again, the metal brass in Scripture is representative of judgment. And now comes in that whole picture of judgment that's beginning to develop in this vision that John's getting. Again, that we're going to see all through Revelation when God begins to the trumpets and pour out the bowls and all that. And he sees it here in the brass, not only the burning fire of his eyes, seeing all things and burning away all impurities, which fire does. But now we see his feet of brass, which again in Scripture is the metal of judgment. So we see the Lord as the judge of all mankind, who is pure and undefiled and will judge mankind at his return. Now, I didn't really understand what happens to metals when you heat them up. I've always seen this in my mind kind of as, you know, just brass, and seeing kind of this picture of, you know, like as I said, the yellow eyes and then the brass feet and all this. But I looked up brass that you put in a furnace. And when you heat brass up to its hottest temperature, guess what? It turns white. And so again, we see this whole image of this white, hot purity of Jesus Christ, not only in the fire in his eyes, and not literal fire, but just that fire in his eyes that John saw and tried to describe it. But now this whole look to his feet, this brass, this burnished brass, this fiery, refined brass that is white as it can be. And again, this is the brass that those are going to stand before one day when they're judged by the Lord. And it's the one that we're going to stand for one day when we're judged by the Lord as well. You see, the Bible says there are multiple judgments. Now, for the believer, here's the good news. You will never be judged for your sin. Your sin's been taken away at the cross. There is no judgment for your sin. You will stand before this Christ right here in this glory. But when he judges you, what the judgment is going to be is, how faithful were you? Did you do what I asked you to do? Did you use the resources I gave you in the way that you were supposed to use them? Were you faithful to me? And based on that, I will now give you your reward eternally, or the lack thereof. But what about everyone else? See, the Bible says that everyone else, when they stand before the Lord, if they don't know Jesus Christ, their only judgment is going to be for condemnation. Now, when will our judgment take place? Our judgment will take place at the rapture. We will go up to be with the Lord in the air. We will see this Jesus. We'll be in awe for who knows how long, just blown away by him. And then the Bible says that we'll go stand before him, each one individually, and he will basically pass judgment as to how faithful we were or how faithful we weren't, not whether you get into heaven or not. Then when we're done, we rejoice with the Lord, the marriage feast of the Lamb, all that happens. We come back with the Lord to the earth. He rules and reigns for 1,000 years. We rule and reign with him. And at the end of that 1,000 years is what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. At the Great White Throne Judgment, that's when all of those who do not know Christ will stand before him. And that is when they will be condemned eternally. You know, this really hit me just recently. I never thought about it until recently, and I think I've already shared it with you before. But one of the kings in the Old Testament, in order to punish him and torture him, what they did was they brought his children in front of him and they murdered his children. And right after they murdered his children, right in front of his eyes, they poked his eyes out, because they wanted the last thing he ever saw to be something that would grieve him the rest of his existence. And they allowed him to live. Now, that is not the point of why God does what he does. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God did not create hell for man, but for the devil and his angels. So the condemnation that God created, that eternal lake of fire that the Bible talks about, which, by the way, it talks about being cast into outer darkness. You ever think about fire that has no light? There's going to be a fire that has no light, and it's going to be a liquid fire. And he's going to throw the devil and the demons in that liquid fire. And as far as I'm concerned, that's where they belong. Here comes the problem. The problem is, for everyone who doesn't receive Jesus Christ and the rescue rope out of this through Jesus Christ and the cross, the Bible says they're lumped in with the devil and his angels. Not because God puts them there, but they're lumped in with that because their sin has not been paid for. And only those whose sin has been paid for can enter into the kingdom of God. So it's not that God sends anybody there. It's simply the natural result and consequence of those who reject the cross. And I think, wow, how terrible that is. But get this. And this is what really struck me like a ton of bricks not too long ago. They're going to be brought up. They're going to stand before the Lord. And the last thing they're going to see before they're cast into outer darkness is the Lord in his full and most beautiful glory. So the last image they have for eternity is, that's what I missed because of my pride and my refusal to repent and my lack of running to Jesus as my only hope through the cross to get to heaven. What a fool I was. And guys, if that's anybody in this room, don't let that be you by the time you leave here. Don't stand there that day and let the last image or vision you see be of God's glory while we are going in to rejoice eternally and you're being cast into outer darkness. See, you can change that now. You still have time. It's like Scrooge waking up from the dream. It's not too late. But the real nightmare would be is once we die, then it is too late. And so we have to make that decision, and we need to make it we need to make it now, because there are no guarantees when we're going to be here and when we're not going to be here. And so John, again, in this vision describing him, says, all right, he's got these feet fine like brass. Again, there's that whole image or picture of judgment as if refined in a furnace. And notice this, I love it. His voice is as the sound of many waters. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls. Maybe some of you have. But I've heard that it's just awesome. You stand next to the falls and the rumble and the thunder and the power, it's just like, wow, it's just overwhelming. That's what he says the Lord's voice is like. And what's amazing to me is no doubt he didn't see the voice of the Lord in its full strength or hear it in its full strength. Because again, John wasn't yet in his glorified body. And the Bible says we can't handle the Lord in his full strength until glorified bodies. So the Lord allows him to hear this, but it's this mighty, like mighty waters. And what a descriptive sound. The Bible talks about God's voice as thunder, and it says that God's voice splits the cedars in two and shakes the earth and all this. And I get this whole picture of just the Lord's powerful voice, you know. And it's interesting, the first time the Lord came, the Bible says he came as a lamb. Gentle as a lamb. You didn't hear his voice in the streets, it said. He didn't raise his voice. He preached and all this, but didn't yell. And the Bible says when he comes back the next time, it's going to be like a roaring lion. The Bible says there'll be a shout from heaven. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar before. I have from a distance. I wasn't right up next to the cage, which I kind of would like to have been just to get that kind of fear factor of that, you know? But I remember being at the zoo and hearing that lion roar and thinking, wow, I'm this far away, and that's freaky to me. Can you imagine facing off with that thing? And that's an earthly lion. And I think about the Lord coming back. The Bible says he'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Here we hear his voice is described like many waters, like the closest we can even imagine is something like a Niagara Falls. It talks about it being like thunder and splitting the cedars and all that. And I see this lion, our lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus, our God, coming back from heaven and roar, and this roar, and the earth just goes, woo, and all the trees bending back. Ooh. Is our God great or what? Yeah, I think about all these people with all their other gods. Guys, they have to carry them on carts. You ever seen that? They carry their God around. How sad it is if you got to carry your God. Our God's going to come back and the earth is going to just peel back at his roar and the mountains will melt. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to have fire in his eyes and feet shine like white brass and a long robe and a kingly breast. And he's going to take the throne and we're going to be going, you're awesome. I'm glad we've got the right one. How about you guys? That's the God we serve. So here's this massive voice. Look at verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, notice he has the seven stars here in his right hand, which we'll examine more in just a moment. The Lord will explain what they are. But out of his mouth comes this two-edged sword. His countenance is like the light and the brightness of the sun. Now, again, he's just describing it the best that he can. But the Lord, the Bible says that his glory far outshines the sun. But imagine just being in a room with the sun. I was driving around the other day and feeling the heat of the sun coming through the window and thinking, that guy's a long way away. And I feel the heat. How strong must that creation be of the Lord? How powerful is that sun? Imagine taking that sun and putting it right here in this room and getting a vision of it. Whoa! That's what he's describing. He's saying it looked like the sun was there in the room with me. Imagine we see it way up there, but bring it in the sanctuary. And he wasn't the heat melting from the heat and those kind of other physical properties that would go with the real sun. But he's giving you a picture of how bright this was and how powerful this was. Now you know why Paul went blind. See, John is just seeing a vision and God's protecting him. But the Bible says that Paul, when he got knocked off the horse on the way to Damascus, the Lord revealed himself to him. Paul was blind for 3 days. Had it not been for the Lord touching his eyes and giving him his eyesight back, he would have been blind forever, no doubt. And so he's as bright as the sun. And notice he has this sword coming out of his mouth. The Bible tells us that the sword in Scripture is representative of the Word of God. So he sees God's Word coming out. He's going to be speaking God's Word throughout the book of Revelation. And this whole imagery here, even when he comes back at the end of Revelation, it says he speaks and out of his mouth comes the two-edged sword and wipes out the armies of the earth that are trying to fight against him. And so this two-edged sword, and it comes with a picture here of judgment again. Just understand that. In the language here, the idea, once again, of this sword coming out of his mouth is not like so much a blessing. It is the judgment of God. And what he's saying to John is, I'm now going to speak my judgment for the Christ-rejecting earth. I've been waiting a long time. I've given everyone a lot of opportunities, and they've had attitudes. They've had pride. They've rejected me. They've called my followers, whatever, and said, now it's time, and I'm going to be judging the earth. And that's the whole picture that John is getting here. And it's a powerful image, But notice he says it's not only a sword, he says it's a two-edged sword. What do I mean? See, they had two kinds of swords back in that day, and still do today. You have a one-edged sword, which means only one part of it is sharp, and you fight with that sharp end, and then you have a two-edged sword. And the cool thing about a two-edged sword is that in battle, whichever way you get it, you're going to have some results. You see, it gets you coming and it gets you going. And that's how the Word of God does, isn't it? See, some of you this morning, God's already spoken His Word to your heart, and it's pierced it. You felt that sword go in. Now, here's the thing. When God pierces your heart with His sword, the Word of God, it's not to damage you. It's not to hurt you. It's not just to cut you. It is to go in and do surgery and say, I see a place right there. Oh, I can't believe you said that. What does it mean Jesus sees everything I'm thinking about right now? How do you know I was thinking? I can't believe you just said that right then. Why couldn't you have waited 5 minutes? Not have been just daydreaming or something. Because the Lord took His sword and went right there. What do you mean about judgment and condemnation? Right there. You see, He takes it so He can go in and do surgery and say, now your thought process is wrong. I'm going to remove that and I'm going to heal it. Your thought process is wrong here. I need some areas I need to do surgery on. That two-edged sword going in and coming out. It's for healing. It's for surgery. It's not for destruction. And this is what John sees coming out of the Lord. And notice verse 17. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. I bet. Wouldn't you have? Can you imagine? I mean, we'd have been undone. It's, you know, every time we see in Scripture where someone really sees the Lord, they collapse. They're undone. What did Isaiah say? He said, I saw the Lord when He was high and lifted up. He said, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, that's the prophet Isaiah. If he's a man of unclean lips when he sees the Lord more fully, where does that leave me? I remember when I first came to the Lord and God began to reveal Himself. Now, I never saw a vision like this. That probably would have killed me. As sinful as I was, I don't know. But I remember when He just revealed the amount of Himself that He would reveal to me when I first came to Christ. It was so overwhelming, I broke down and began to weep. I realized how black and how filthy I was and how pure and how holy He is. And see, that's the real answer, guys, to humility, is realizing who He is and who we are. And seeing that picture of the Lord here. And so John just collapses. He's like, man, I can't handle this. But I love the Lord. Notice this. I remember this as well. Even when He said, He laid His right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. He reminds John of who He is. I remember when I was in the same state, not like John, but in the state of being convicted of my sin and being so broken. It's like, Lord, how could You ever save me or use me for anything? I'm such an ugly mass of yuck. And it's almost as if the Lord puts His hand and says, it's all right. I've paid for it on the cross and I'm going to use you and I love you and I'm going to restore you. And there's that comfort now that God is giving to John that He gives to each of us when we begin to recognize how sinful we really are. The closer we get to the Lord, guys, the more sin we see. Don't panic if you think you're worse as you get closer to the Lord. You're just seeing yourself more and you're seeing Him more. Now let Him work and remove it. Let him work on it. Take it to the cross. And so He lays His hand on Him and again reminds Him of the words He's been saying from the beginning, I am the first and I am the last. This term here, the first and the last, notice He says it, verse 18, He goes on and says, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Which literally means so be it. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Now notice again what He says, I am the first and the last, and I am He who lives, and all this. The first and the last, it's interesting here because the Lord identifies Himself as the first and the last, as He talked about in verse 17, as Jehovah back in Isaiah 43 through 48, those chapters. Why is that important? Because what Jesus is saying here is, I'm Jehovah. The Jehovah that says He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, back in Isaiah chapters 43 through 48, over and over and over. That's me. I am God Almighty. Now, that's important for a number of reasons. One, for a world today that rejects Jesus Christ as being God and even rejects the fact that He said it. But even for like those who deny Him by saying He was a good man or He was a prophet or He was a good spiritual leader, but they stop short of saying He was God, not according to Jesus. Jesus said, I am God, I am Jehovah, I am the one that takes the title from the God of the Old Testament, the Almighty. He told the Sadducees and Pharisees, I am the I am that spoke to Moses from the burning bush at Mount Sinai. And now He just repeats this and says the same thing. And this is key for a number of reasons, not only so that we can fully understand and see who the Lord really is, which is what we're looking at today, and that is He's God Almighty, but also for those who try to say that He's lesser. Whether a prophet or a good man, He can't be a prophet and a good man and also be God. He's much more than that. And especially the Jehovah's Witness that come to your door and they say, well, you know, no, He's not. He's Michael the Archangel. They say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And then they go on to say, well, you see, this is, you know, they have this whole thing, but Jehovah's different. You go back and show them Jehovah in the Scripture, and then you take them to this chapter, because notice what He says, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. When did Jehovah die? He never died spiritually. But our God died on that cross 2,000 years ago as a man in the earthly body that he was wearing so that we could be forgiven our sins and go to heaven. And you see, they don't have an answer for that. So the Lord describes who he is and tells them, I am Jehovah. I'm the one. And notice he goes on and says, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I can say amen to that. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, what is Hades? The Bible says that Hades is a temporary holding tank for all of the unsaved dead. Now, Mark, what do you mean? Well, when we die right now as believers, where do we go? We go to be with the Father. We go straight to heaven. Paul said this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, where do the unbelievers go? Where are they right now? The Bible says they're not going to stand before the Lord until the 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000-year reign. There are many that have died before us. We know they're not in heaven. Where are they? The Bible says there's a place called Hades. Jesus talks about it in Luke 16, as well as over in Ephesians chapter 4. And now he talks about it right here in Revelation chapter 1. And the best picture I can give of what this Hades is, it's like a holding tank for everyone that is unsaved until the judgment day. Now, some of you may have a criminal background. I hope not, but you might. And if you were arrested, they first took you in and they put you in what they called a holding tank. And you had to wait in the holding tank until you went before the judge. And then you went before the judge and the judge decided whether or not you went to prison or not. That's a beautiful picture of what heaven is going to be like. There are those that are in a holding tank right now called Hades. The Bible says, we're going to see at the end of Revelation, the Lord calls them up out of Hades. They stand before the great white throne before the Lord, which is the judge. And then they're cast into the eternal prison, the eternal lake of fire. And so when he says, I have the keys to death and Hades, that is the Lord has power over the dead and power over the living. He has power over all. And he says in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. This is the three divisional breakup of the book of Revelation. First of all, the things which you have seen. That's what's happening throughout John's life up to that point. That's chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapter 2 and chapter 3. And he's going to talk about all that's happening at that moment among the churches. And then he's going to go and say the things which will take place after this. That starts in chapter 4 and goes all the way to the end of Revelation. So that's how the book of Revelation is broken up. Chapter 1, then chapters 2 and 3, and then chapter 4 on. The things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So he gives that breakup of that division again. And then lastly, he says, the explanation of what these seven stars are. Notice verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, a little bit of explanation here. It's kind of interesting because as the Lord reveals what he's seeing here, he says these angels are the messengers to the churches. They're the angels to the churches. And it's led some to believe that these are probably not literal angels the Lord is talking about. Now, we can't be sure. Are there angels who help deliver God's message to the churches so that they can be delivered? Were there just specific angels delivering those messages to those seven? Or the word angels there literally means messengers. And that's why I keep using the word messenger. And what many scholars believe, and really what I think, what I hope this means, I tend to lean toward this, he's talking about the pastors of the seven churches. He's talking about the pastor of Thyatira, who was the messenger to Thyatira. He's talking about the pastor of Smyrna, who was the messenger to Smyrna. He's talking about the pastor of Ephesus, who was the messenger to the Ephesians. You get my point. Now, this is kind of scary and exciting if that's what he means, because that means God is holding me in his hand. That means God is holding the pastors in his hand. And the reason it's scary is because there's greater accountability being in the hand of this amazingly great and awesome being. But it's also an honor for us as his followers to be messengers, because if you're a messenger for the Lord, you know, God is using you, holding you in his hand. And so whether or not it's literal angels or whether or not he's speaking about the pastors, either way, I'm not sure. But he says, again, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Guys, as we finish this passage today, here's my question to you. Do you see Jesus this morning for who he really is? And maybe you didn't see Jesus for who he really was until after this morning. Maybe your image of Jesus has been too small. It's been doused. It's been cloaked in earthly flesh. And there's nothing wrong in being able to associate. That is not the Jesus we serve now. He's glorified. This is what you're going to see when you see him. To know who he really is. And to know who the Lord really is going to determine who you're going to really be for eternity. Because again, if you don't see him for who he really is and repent of your sin, the Bible says you're going to be eternally separated from the Lord. But if you see him for who he is, you're going to be eternally forgiven and eternally saved, and he's going to make you pure and white and give you a new body as well. Is that not going to be exciting or what? And here's my last challenge to you guys. It's interesting. In verse 12, if you look back, it says, when John heard the voice, then he turned to see it. Are you hearing God's voice this morning? Has he spoken to your heart? Then here's my encouragement to you. Do as John did. Turn to the Lord. Look to the voice that's speaking to your heart right now and say, Lord, I hear your voice. As a believer, if you're in sin, it should be, Lord, I repent. I'm repenting and I'm turning right now. That's done. If you're an unbeliever, you've not given your life to the Lord, then you should turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I now give myself to you. And you make that appeal to him. The bottom line is if you do that, the Lord will forgive you. And so I want to give both an opportunity for us as believers to make sure that we're pure before the Lord. As his piercing eyes gaze on our heart right now, his eyes like fire, seeing everything, we can't hide anything. And for the unbeliever who right now needs Jesus Christ and is convicted that, you know what? I'm standing on the end of his judgment. The brass is toward me. I want to be in the place of reward like the rest of you. Let's pray and ask him to do it. Father, I lift up right now to you, Lord, us as believers in this room, those of us that know you, we see you now revealed. We see your glory. We see your power. We see your greatness. And God, it puts a godly fear in our heart. Lord, the glory of your white hair that shines, the brightness, it's like the sun shining in its strength, the piercing eyes of fire that see everything in our life and nothing can be hidden. Lord, you see right through us. And Lord, your feet of brass that judge whether we're really living for you or not. Lord, we see you in your majesty with your robe to your feet. We see the golden band around your chest as you are our king, and we willfully bow before you this morning in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that right now you would purify us. I pray your piercing eyes would move throughout this room. And if there's anyone right now that needs to confess sin, and no doubt, Lord, there is, I have the advantage of confessing mine before now because I have to teach. But there may be some in this room that haven't had that opportunity. Lord, right now, as your eyes pierce their heart, and as you begin to use that double-edged sword to do surgery and show them what needs to be removed, I pray that you would begin to hear repentance and brokenness rise up from this room as you move among your church here at Calvary Chapel, among this lampstand with those piercing eyes, looking at our hearts. And if that's you, I encourage you right now, confess it to the Lord. Confess it. Don't just confess it. Repent. It's not enough to confess it. Words are cheap. Repent and turn from it. And Father, I pray right now, if there's any in this room or listening to my voice, that don't know you, but your double-edged sword has pierced their heart and they're convicted of their sin. And they know, Lord, that if they stand before you on that judgment day, it's not going to be to get into the kingdom of God. It's going to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. It's to be banished from the kingdom of God eternally. And once they die, there is no other hope. Lord, I pray that right now they would lay the pride down. Right now they would lay down anything that would stop them from making that decision and they would receive you as Lord and Savior. And if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you died for my sin on the cross. I ask now, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sin and that you would save me from my sin and that you would come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. And I give my life to you. And I thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.